Does the openness of God movement have any impact on the holiness of God? Is that does it diminish the concept of the holiness of God? The first thought that went through my mind when you asked that question was a vivid image that I heard before lunch from John MacArthur, where the Son of Man has a sword coming out of his mouth, going after false prophets. I don't believe that openness theology is part of the intramural debate within evangelical Christianity between Arminians and Calvinists and so on. I believe it's sub-Christian and anti-Christian, and the true Christians ought to flee for their lives from this theology. And the thing that's so scary to me is that how popular it's becoming with the people. Because it's based upon a simplistic hermeneutic or principle of interpreting the scripture. And it not only diminishes the holiness of God, it diminishes the whole nature of God. And I think it's significant that the people who developed this particular approach to God understood at the outset and declared self-consciously that they were seeking to develop a doctrine of God somewhere between process theology on the one hand and classical orthodox theism on the other. So when I say this is not orthodox theism, I'm simply seconding the motion of their expositors themselves, who have declared at the outset their recognition that they are making a conscious departure from orthodox theism and certainly from orthodox Christianity. And apart from that, Paul, I really don't have an opinion.
Well, you know, some of the people who are promoting openness theology are very winsome in their presentations. And I think a lot of people can be taken in by it before they even know what they're listening to. Can anybody here give us two or three earmarks of what, if they, how you would identify openness theology? Either one?
Well, am I working?
Yeah, you're on. Yeah.
Okay. I would just suggest that you read a book by Bruce Ware, W-A-R-E. I think it's something about a lesser God. I can't remember the title exactly, a lesser God. It really deals with this issue, and I do believe what R.C. Sproul said is exactly accurate. This is not Christianity. This is not the God of Christianity. This, therefore, is a false God. This is an idol. This is a God created to satisfy people's emotional needs. They want to sort of make God into a good guy, and this all is ostensibly about how could God do this and how could God do that and how could he allow this and allow that, and the answer to that is he doesn't allow that. He doesn't even know what's going to happen. He's not sure what's going to happen. He knows no more about the future than we do, and he's trying to adjust to what's happening like everybody else is trying to adjust to it. That's what it means. Ostensibly, this sort of removes the responsibility or the culpability from God for everything that's wrong in the world, which, by the way, God isn't interested in being removed from. He continually takes responsibility for everything. I've been preaching through Genesis and recently on the flood and noting how many times God says, "I will destroy the world." If you think God is the ultimate good guy, then ask yourself how you could drown the entire human race and leave 8 people. And that to me is a massive indication of what God feels about sin and how he reacts to it. And you know, some estimates would go as high as, I've read some who would go as high as 7 billion people could have been on the earth at the time of the flood. And others would say a few million. But God drowned them all but 8 people, and repeatedly says, "I will do it, I will do it, I have done it, I have done it. My spirit will not always strive with man," and so forth. So there's no need to somehow transform God into a likable, irresponsible being who's just trying to find his way through the maze like the rest of us. And as he said, I think, this is not God. This is not God at all. This isn't anything that's true about God. It makes him like us, which is the antithesis of holiness, which is his utter separateness from what we are.
Sinclair, do you want to chime in on that?
Yes, I think, you know, reflecting on what Jerry Bridges said last night about the holiness of God, as on the one hand, his difference, he is the creator, we are creatures, and his difference also in the moral dimension, he is pure and we are sinful. And it seems to me that the openness of God movement, like all deviations from orthodox theology, from an orthodox doctrine of God, wriggles on both these points. Point number one, it wriggles because it wants to try and create a God who is more like us. And point number two, it wriggles, and this is the point that John is bringing out, on the point, surely we deserve better from the hands of God than what we are actually getting. When the presupposition of Scripture from Genesis 3 onwards is that anything we get from the hands of God is at least common grace, and in the case of the gift of Christ, special grace. And so, reflecting back on the questioner's desire to ask if the openness of God movement does anything to the holiness of God, the answer is, I think, in the last analysis, riding on the back of what Jerry said yesterday, actually destroys the holiness of God. And I think the interesting thing about all this is that, like so many things, and they come, I guess, in 10, 15-year cycles, this has flashed on evangelicalism as the latest new thing. And to me, it acts as a litmus test of whether we really are true evangelicals or not. Mm-hmm. And it sweeps away those who are on the margins. And sadly, I think in some cases, it would be improper to mention names, you would be able to detect from the writings of some of these men that they were already on the margins, and that this is a new thing that brings them a sense of satisfaction. My problem with that is, historically, the openness of God is no new thing. There really is, in theology, nothing new under the sun. And you go back, the openness of God was one of the characteristics of the theology of the Hellenistic world that the Apostle Paul was constantly counteracting. At the time of the Reformation, immediately following the Reformation, they went through all this all over again. They did it in Latin. People today are doing it in English. But it's the same old story. How can we reduce the threat to my autonomy that there is from the doctrine of an absolutely sovereign God who, as Paul says, works everything together according to the counsel of his own will? And the sheer logic of the grammar is that the counsel of his will is prior to the outworking of the will. The logic of the statement is that everything that comes to pass in accordance with God's decreed will. And instead of wriggling against that, I think our responsibility as exegetes of Scripture is to see how this plays out in what are admittedly difficult questions that the Scriptures themselves recognize are forced upon us by sometimes the strangeness of God's providences, by the fact that within the Scriptures themselves, the people of God who absolutely believe in the total sovereignty of God are frequently asking, how is it that the promises of God and the providences of God don't seem to coalesce together? To which the biblical answer is, wait and see. Don't invent a new God, but wait and see what this God will show to you. So I'm very much at one with what's been said.
If they're right, I'm going to sleep in tomorrow. Because there's no reason for me to trust a single promise of the future that God has given. Because not only the best laid plans of mice and men, But the best laid plans of an open God are also open to the destruction by a maverick molecule or a human decision that changes everything.
Paul, can I add here, I think a great litmus test in many theological questions is this simple test. Does it work with Jesus? Can you put together the openness of God and everything the gospel tells you about Jesus, who was crucified by the hands of cruel and wicked men according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God? And if it doesn't work with Jesus, it doesn't work. It's, in a way, it's as simple as that.
Well, thank you. Alistair, we welcome you. We know we haven't heard you speak yet, but welcome to the panel. No stranger to this Ligonier platform. In fact, not the most frequently asked questions, but so many people put in the question and answer box, they wondered if we were going to do another round of limericks this year. You got us started on last year. Do you remember that?
Yes, that was a mistake, and we won't be doing that again.
Maybe when getting all four of you Scots together, it just kind of comes out here a little bit. But we do welcome you. It's always exciting to see how many young people come to the Ligonier Conference, and we have had questions. Here is a question from a 14-year-old, Sinclair, and I think it's directed towards you. Since John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins, did John see the holiness of Jesus as they were both growing up? And he asked it a separate, second way. Did John the Baptist see the holiness of Jesus when John said that he should be baptized by Jesus rather than the other way around?
The answer to the first question is that we don't know the answer, I think. Reading insofar as it's legitimate to read between the lines, I think it's possible that they may not even have met during those hidden years of Jesus' life. If they had met, then in the light of the little hint that Luke gives us about the meeting of their mothers and John the Baptist leaping in the womb, which Luke seems to understand as a kind of fetal recognition or something, you know, he's trying to say something, he's maybe not sure what he's trying to say, but there is a kind of divine intimation there. If you then, and it's Luke who is most interesting in this point, if you then trace what he then says into Luke chapter 2 about Jesus' response to his parents, which I think is actually based on Psalm 27.
Don't go there, just stay exactly where
Psalm
you are.
Psalm 27. We will pronounce A's, as in Sam, and O's, as in God.
Yes.
And not reverse the trend,
yes.
Alistair. Where the psalmist says, your face I will seek, he's speaking about the temple. I think that lies at the background to the story of Jesus in the temple. You should have known that somebody who lived in Psalm 27 could have been found in the temple. And then the words that follow about his obedience to his parents and his growth in physical stature, but also in favor with God and man. From that you could deduce that if they had met, then Jesus would have grown in favor with John the Baptist. I think all that you could deduce legitimately. Whether they ever actually met or not, we do not presently know, but one day we will know. The second part of the question, that whole context of John saying to Jesus, and how wonderful to hear a 14-year-old ask this question, bespeaks the sense that John had, that there was something unfitting about one who was a sinner, who was giving a baptism for sinners, giving such a baptism to Jesus, who he recognized as the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. very encouraging to hear a question like that.
Is our 14-year-old here in the room, Bri? Is that how you, Brian? Oh, it's Bree, right down here. Well, thank you, a young lady. Let's welcome her to the conference. Isn't it great to have a young lady to ask these questions? Thank you very much. Let's see. I think John MacArthur and Sinclair, I think this is probably directed both of your directions. John MacArthur mentioned the sin unto death and how some Corinthians were dead at God's hand, so the church is spared their wickedness and they're taken to glory. How do we reconcile these comments with Hebrews? There is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. How do we reconcile the sin and the holiness and God removing them and taking them to glory?
Well, the sin, the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord is the imputed righteousness of Christ that is granted to the believer at the point of salvation, which covers him. It's obviously not our holiness that makes us fit to enter into heaven. We receive a holiness not our own. That was the whole intent of Philippians chapter 3 when Paul gave his testimony. He spent his life up to that point trying to accumulate what he assumed were things that were going to make him acceptable to God from his circumcision on, things for which his parents were responsible and things for which God was responsible, like being born into the tribe of Benjamin and an Israelite and all that, and then the traditions that he followed and zeal for the law and blamelessness. And he saw all of those things as accumulated gain until he met Christ and saw a righteousness of God, not his own, granted to him in Christ, at which point all of that became loss. So the holiness without which we will see the Lord is the gift of holiness that God grants to us when he gives us his own righteousness. There's never going to be anyone this side of glorification that is going to attain a holiness that is acceptable to God. And consequently, we are all at some point along the path of sanctification. If we do well, we flourish and are blessed. If we somehow retard that sanctifying process and become a problem to the church, which the Lord of the church deems serious enough, he may remove us for that reason, and does. Even as a pastor, I look back over the years and I can think of a few people in my own life that I really... There really, even among family members, was no reason for death to occur. There was no real diagnosis, seemed to be evasive, or something came suddenly and took a life. But in some cases, a few cases, I can remember things that other people didn't know that I thought to myself, this may be a 1 Corinthians 11. This may be a situation like 1 John. So the Lord does that for the purity of his church, but that person still is covered by the absolutely sufficient righteousness of Christ to be acceptable to God.
Then are we to understand you're saying that the sin unto death is a sin committed by a believer?
Yeah, I take it that the sin unto death is some sin, not in particular sin, but whatever sin causes you to die, whatever sin God uses as a point of judgment. 1 Corinthians 11, it was how they were treating the table of the Lord. They were coming without judging themselves first. They were coming without an appropriate confession of sin, and they were trivializing the table of the Lord. And some of them were weak, and some of them were sick, and some of them were asleep because of that specific thing. And I think there could be a number of different sins. It could be any sin that the Lord says that's as far as it can go, and it can go no further. And I think that's the kind of sin John says that, you know, it's really not going to do any good to pray for that, because you're not going to get a positive answer. The Lord's going to do what he needs to do to protect his church.
Sufficiently covered. Alistair, what are some of the primary reasons you might see for the lack of holiness in our contemporary society? And I suppose you could say are within the church and outside of the church.
Well, outside of the church, I think we'd have to say that if the yeast of the church is going to work through a culture and through a community in a life-changing way, then the church somehow owes a piece of the circumstances there, in as much as if you take, for example, the law of God that is given to the people of God in order that they might be seen to be absolutely distinct within the culture in which they're set, then any abuse of God's law in terms of the moral activity and the lifestyle of the people of God has some kind of impact on the society. So, for example, if you take, and I don't want to start the debate, but if you take the issue of the Lord's Day and you leave it where it sits as the fourth commandment, and you go back even 30 years in America, I think it would be possible to at least argue the case that there is some correlation between the different perspective of the people of God in relationship to the nature of the Lord's Day and the overspill of that into the community. For example, the Open Golf Championship, which Americans refer to as the British Open, but the Open Golf Championship never was concluded on a Sunday, right up until the 1960s. In Scotland, it wasn't by law that shops were closed on Sundays when I was still in my teens. It was as a result of what somebody has referred to as the law of the unenforceable. And that is that it just seemed it was an impropriety. It just wasn't right. And I think that had something to do, and still up in the Western Isles of Scotland, has something to do with the impact of the people of God infiltrating a community and a culture. And I'm just rambling now, but I think that as I've been here these last 18 years, one of the things that has struck me is how much emphasis has been placed on trying to make an impact on America, as it were, politically and structurally from the top down. And yet at the same time, we've been rather poor in making an impact culturally and in the realm of the media and in the realm of the arts and in the interface of solid believing people who have been able to have an impact there. When you come to the issue of the church and the absence of holiness, one of the great problems, I think, is the absence of the preaching of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible, which establishes then who God is and the nature of God. And Tozer, in his, is it The Knowledge of the Holy, you know, he speaks about how no church is going to ever be able to rise any higher than its awareness of who God is in all of his glory and in his majesty. And so when you have then a devalued view of God in the pulpit, which is then communicated to the pew, then there's a sort of almost inevitable decline that then follows. And while it would be unfair to cast that as a broad explanation, it would actually be unwise, but I think that is at least part of it.
Anybody else want to suggest some aspect that... All right, we'll leave that one right there. I know that all of you are somewhat hesitant to talk about yourselves personally, but there are a lot of questions, and I think when people hear you speak on these topics as a concept or a proposal from the scriptures, the question comes to their mind, questions of this in this nature: how do you pursue personal holiness in your own lives, your own devotional lives, or your own daily lives? What are one or two things from each of you that you practice that encourage the pursuit of holiness in your own lives? Someone like to start?
Choose the holiest one.
The holiest one? Okay.
No. We'll start with the younger set.
He's so young.
I don't know whether Alistair would agree with this, but when you're reared in a certain kind of culture, whatever culture you're reared in, you struggle to allow the scriptures to make their true impact on you in order to balance you. I was brought up in a fairly rigorously Puritan home where my parents were not then Christians. sharing the same geographical space and time, more or less, give or take a few years, as Alistair. I remember as a five-year-old going to the window of my parents' home and seeing one of my pals playing football in the street on a Sunday afternoon, soccer in the street. And my mother used to remind me of this when she eventually began to come to church to teach me what a little Pharisee I was. I came running to her and said, "Mummy, Mummy, Douglas is out in the street kicking a football, and it's Sunday afternoon." And I apparently was outraged at this boy's breach of the Sabbath commandment, absolutely outraged by it. So I guess I have come to the whole question of personal walk with Christ, holiness, against a fairly dark, some might say sinister, background. Some might say the sinister has not disappeared. And one of the things I found most helpful in the way in which Paul approaches the whole question of personal holiness is his absolute insistence that you cannot grow in personal holiness merely by putting things off. Constantly when he speaks about what does it mean for me to grow as a Christian, he comes back to, I think Colossians 3, 1 to 16 and 17 is a good example of this, comes back to point number one: you're a new man or a new woman in Christ. You're united to Christ. Point number two is, since that's the case, you must radically seek to rid your life of everything that is contrary to Christ by putting it to death. But point number three is, you cannot live the Christian life like Hopalong Cassidy. You've got to live the Christian life on two feet. There is, in a sense, no fruition of putting off unless you're simultaneously, as he goes on to say in verses 12 to 17, unless you're putting on the graces of Jesus Christ. And I think, constantly been my personal struggle in this area to seek for that simultaneity of getting rid of what grieves Christ and at the same time wearing the garments that Christ gives me by the power of his Holy Spirit. And, you know, I think if there is a kind of Pauline or Pauline secret to thinking about how we are to grow, it's that getting of the foundation right, our union with Christ, and then our putting off and our putting on. I use an illustration that appeals to all of us because of our love for the sanctifying game of golf. Years ago, I bought two Jack Nicklaus books for one of our boys as a Christmas present. And as a diligent parent who wanted to know what his children would be reading, I read them before I gave them to him for Christmas. And in the introduction to one of these books, Nicholas says, and at this time he was the greatest golfer in the world, at the beginning of every golf season, he would come down to Florida, go to see Jack Grout, who had taught him, I suppose, basically from the beginning, with a golf club in his hands. This blew my mind when I read it. And he would go to Jack Grout and he would say, "Mr. Grout, teach me how to play golf." And what Grout would do would essentially say, you've got to have the fundamentals in place, the grip, the stance, and the rhythm of the swing. And ever since I read that, and as somebody who preaches, you're always looking for slide-over illustrations, I've thought, that's true in golf. Because it's true of gospel life. And the two are, as we know, intimately connected.
That's right.
The grip you have on Christ,
no
the
argument.
Stance you take against everything that doesn't belong to Christ, that's going to keep you stable, and the rhythm of that Christ-like pattern of life. And I need to remember that swing thought.
I'm doing this.
We're going to get his 18-hole sermon here, I think, in a moment. That's terrific. Going back to the basics, the fundamentals, reviewing there. What about the rest of you?
I was just going to say, I've tried all of that, and I still hit the ball in the woods. And I think my Christian life is maybe follows that pattern as well. I think for me, it is a great, great blessed bondage to be in the same church for 32 years, to have everything you've ever said on tape, so that you can never repeat it, and to have to continue to prepare new material over a period of 32 years to preach every Sunday morning and every Sunday night of your life for all these years. If, 4,000 plus sermons or whatever it is, or 5,000, that's all time invested in the Word of God for me. People ask me what I do. You have a lot of organizations you're associated with, but still for me, life is about studying the Word of God. And I confess to you that I really wouldn't do that to the degree that I do it, to the intensity that I do it, if I wasn't forced to do it. I would do it because it's my love, but I would never, as one of my theology professors said years ago to me, I could never be a pastor because I cannot force myself to make a conclusion about everything by Sunday. And I have to make a conclusion about everything by Sunday. And that's the way it is. And so some weeks that might be 12 hours, and some weeks that might be 20 hours.
I remember some weeks where you'd say, come back next week for the conclusion of the sermon. Were those weeks that...
Well, I had to make some conclusions about what I said. I didn't have to make all the conclusions. But that's true, too. So I think for me, it's the work of the Word. If I think about John 17, where Jesus is praying for us, and he says, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Verse 17, thy word is truth. And I think that the agency of sanctification is the Word. And one of the reasons, in all honesty, that I stay in the same church, I haven't had any offers for years, but one of the reasons that I stay in the same church is that blessed bondage, as I like to call it, keeps me in the Word. And I'm not under any illusions that somehow you can reach some sanctified plateau and coast the rest of your life. It's that incessant, constant, relentless exposure, not to the truth itself, but to the truth as it's connected to the God of truth. I see in every passage the revelation of the glory of God. That's what I'm always looking for. What does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about the Trinity? And I find that in that constant, relentless exposure to the Word of God, my thinking is shaped. And I know what honors God, and I know what delights God, and I know what disturbs God. I know what it means to walk in the Spirit. I know what it means to quench the Spirit. And as you become entrenched in the Word of God, it controls your thinking. And then the battle, and I'll talk about this tonight, then the battle goes inside, where the Word of God is working on the inside. And I think that's the only way you can win it. What I have done over the last 3 years or so, I made a little shift in my reading. I do an awful lot of reading, but I've decided that I've sort of read theology all my life. It doesn't mean I know everything about it, but I feel kind of comfortable with most things. And so I decided I needed to spend some years of my life reading biographies, because I need to really see some examples of those godly people that just sort of overwhelm you. And so I'm reading these big tomes on William Carey and William Tyndale, the Yale divinity, work on him. I'm reading David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards on David Brainerd again, painstakingly crawling through all of that and exposing myself to people who think so profoundly about their own condition spiritually, and I found that to be tremendously helpful to me. Because when you get to the point you think, well, I know my theology pretty well, then you meet these people and you feel like an absolute worm. And that's important. I mean, that's where you always want to go. That's part of the basics. I know it's not good in golf. It blows the analogy. You're not supposed to stand there and say, I can't do this, I can't do this.
The late Charles Schulz, the cartoonist, said that his job was drawing the same cartoon every day without ever repeating himself.
Yeah.
And that sounds a little bit of your sentiment there. What about you two? Any esoteric practices, RC?
I've been very interested in sanctification, studied it many times. It's just the first time in my life I ever heard it related to a Hopalong Cassidy. But I needed to ask, are you referring to the football player or the cowboy?
The cowboy.
The cowboy.
Yeah.
Hopalong.
Yeah.
You didn't know there was a football player by that name, did you? Well, it's a cultural thing. But
his mother didn't let him watch football.
I wonder about John preaching 5,000 sermons. He hasn't learned the trick. I have 5 sermons. I preach each one of them 1,000 times.
Not quite.
You know, seriously. Too late.
Did I need to remind you of the question?
I know. I focus my attention on the holiness of God, on the character of God. And because of that, some people get the... nobody that knows me, but some people from a distance get the impression that I must be a holy guy if I'm all that concerned about God's character, but it's just the opposite. It's because I know I'm not holy. And then I realize that I will fool myself at every chance I have to lower the bar, to discount what holiness really requires, and at the same time inflate my own view of my own performance. That's why I need to have an Isaiah 6 experience every day. Mm-hmm. And I really do try to trick myself. I say, I have got to immerse myself in a study of the character of God so that I can begin to really understand what he loves and what he hates, and how much he loves what he loves, and how much he hates what he hates. Because we're called in our sanctification to imitate God. And to do that, we have to have the mind of God, or the mind of Christ. Which brings me right back to what John was talking about, and Sinclair, immersing ourselves in the Word of God, that the Word of God may minister to my own soul and give that added thing. It's not just a subtraction. I mean, when Paul talks about the war between the flesh and the spirit, on the one hand, the old man is supposed to be being put to death, but the new man is to be strengthened. And that means it has to be fed. It has to be nurtured. It desperately needs worship on the Lord's day. That's a means of grace. It desperately needs prayer in a disciplined way. And above all, it needs the ministry of the Word. And I think that when I, you know, I've done that, I've been through that, and I come back to it every now and then, John, studying biographies of the great saints. One of the things that stands out to me when I read the lives of the really, really great saints, the giants that God has gifted his church with, is that the older they got, the more sanctified they became, the more aware they became of how much sanctification was left. And I think that's one of the kindnesses of God, that he doesn't reveal all of our sin to us all at one time. I don't think we could stand it, you know. And sometimes it seems like we're hanging on by our fingernails, and that our growth in grace is infinitesimal. And yet at the same time, we know that the Word does not return void, and that these means of grace that God has given to his people and to his church are powerful things. And we just got to make use of them.
If I can just piggyback on that, the kids at the Master's College and Seminary often ask me, will I ever
overcome sin in my life. They feel the strong pull of sins in, you know, their years as college kids, seminary. And I say, yeah, as you mature, as you're sanctified, there will be a decreasing frequency of sin. That's the good news. Bad news is there will be an increasing hatred of it, so you'll feel worse about it.
That was a great point Jerry made last night about self-righteousness being the... That's very, very well put. Alistair, you've got a glean here from the... these guys have already picked the crop here a little bit, but...
Well, yeah, you know, it's a lot of fun just to sit this close and listen. This is the best seat that you can get here, and I don't mean that in any sense of self-deprecation. It is fun. It's not often we get a chance to talk with these kind of questions and views. So it's terrific, and so I'm learning, and I'm concurring with what's being said. Maybe just since you asked esoterically, is there anything? One of the things that has been part of my background, not as an attempt at trying to create it, but it just has emerged for me, is the way in which my mind has been able to retain anything that had poetic or lyrical value to it, easier than stuff that was more disjointed. Consequently, hymnody as a summary of theological insight has been and remains a very large part of my own spiritual pilgrimage. And in terms of the work of the Word of God, inasmuch as strong, helpful hymns and childhood choruses, inasmuch as they are true to the Scriptures and set forward God's desires for us, I often find that a good hymn book or the recollection of those things helps me to get back in, if you like, to the rhythm of the swing, to go back to where we started from. And because my Christian life is, sadly, and it's I hate to admit it in front of John particularly, but I think my Christian life is far too much like my golf game. And it is an indication of the fact that it's fits and starts and bursts of enthusiasm followed by periods of chronic inertia. And that the Westminster Confession of Faith describes it, that we are involved in a continual and irreconcilable war. And so as I make my way through that journey, you find yourself going to a hymn like, as you come to your responsibility, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart and wean it from earth through all its pulses move and speak to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. See, if you can't sing when you're singing that in the car by yourself, if you mean it, it's great. Or from Sunday school, cleanse me from my sin, Lord, and put thy power within, Lord, and take me as I am, Lord, and make me all your own, and keep me day by day, Lord, underneath your sway, Lord, and make my heart your palace and your royal throne. These are things I learned as a wee boy, but they've never left me. And inasmuch as they reinforce Scripture, just as an addition, a supplement to what's been said, I find myself retreating to my hymn book a lot.
Well, that's good personal reflection from each of you. We appreciate that. John, will we as Christians say by the blood of Jesus and trusting in Jesus alone by faith for eternal life ever see the full glory of God? I think we've been whetting people's appetite for the glory of God, and this question comes along that line.
Well, we will see as much of the glory of God in heaven as our redeemed and glorified humanity could take without being incinerated. I'm not sure. That's a very difficult question. Even the angels, R.C. was talking about last night, referring to them back in Isaiah 6, with two of their wings cover their faces. Even those holy creatures recognize some need to cover themselves in the face of the full glory of God. I mean, obviously that's a spiritual imagery, but no creature can ever see God and live, it says in Exodus. So I guess I don't know what unlimited glorified humanity would be like. I don't know how far our capacities will go, but we will certainly see God's glory in ways that are relatively infinite to what we experience at this point in life. We see the glory of God veiled. You know, you follow it along from the time of the fall, and the glory of God appears as a cloud or a pillar of fire, or it appears in the Holy of Holies at the building of the tabernacle, and again at the temple, and it's unveiled in the transfiguration for a moment, and blazing glory shines on the apostles. And always it's limited. Moses is tucked in the rock in Exodus 33, and he says, "You can't see my glory and live, but I'll let my afterglow, my back parts pass before you." I think we'll see a greater glory. Certainly the New Jerusalem, the incredible display of light shining out of the middle of that city through transparent gold and all of the jewels is indicating to us a blaze of glory, the likes of which is incomprehensible to us. But to what degree, when you say, do we see the full glory of God as still being created, even if newly created, there may be some limitation to that.
Any ideas on that?
I wonder whether in heaven we will just see Jesus, and you know that will be it, and that will be all of, you know, because kids ask, are you going to see God the Father? At least they ask me that. I personally, I'm not anticipating that. I'm not sure I can go to the scriptures and say exactly why not, but I think that when you take the Colossian passage, when you take the Philippians passage, when you realize that here in the person of Christ, God in all of his Trinitarian fullness has chosen to disclose himself, I anticipate that somehow in heaven that we will see Christ in all of his glory, and that we will be fitted for that capacity, and that will be sufficient.
I think the greatest promise we have is the promise of the beatific vision, the vision of God that even Jesus promises to the pure in heart, mm-hmm. which we are not now, but we shall be. But one of the first doctrines we teach in the doctrine of God theology proper is the incomprehensibility of God. Not that we can't know anything about God, but that we cannot have a comprehensive knowledge of God is, again, theology 101. But often the question arises, well, what after we enter into glory and we're glorified, then will we get past the barriers of incomprehensibility? But we will still be finite. We will still be creatures. And Calvin, I believe, is right. I promise no more Latin, but that's in my lessons, not in this thing. You know, if that axiom, finitum non capax infinitum, the finite cannot contain or grasp the infinite. And we are not going to be deified in heaven. We're going to be glorified creatures, but creatures we will remain, and therefore finite beings. And no finite being will ever have the capacity to comprehend the infinite glory of God. So the word he's picking up on, I agree with. We won't see the full glory of God. We'll see the unveiled glory of God and so on to the greatest capacity that we as glorified creatures will have. But there'll be still a transcendent dimension of God that will elude us, I think.
I connect it with light because of Revelation 22. It says, and the Lord God shall illumine them. And he's the sun and he's the light. And that's what I say. I think the image of God as light revealed, the spirit revealed as light. And it always, as you said, is incomprehensible ultimately to us.
Sinclair, let me give you probably the last question that we have time to deal with. What happens with the Holy Spirit when God allows us to travel through the valley of the shadow of death? I understand he never leaves us, but what is his function during this time?
Just repeat that question, Paul.
What happens with the Holy Spirit when God, or probably should be, what happens to the Holy Spirit when God allows us to travel through the valley of the shadow of death? During difficult times, I think they're saying. I understand he never leaves us, but what is his function during shadow of death, valley experience times? Does that make any more sense to you?
Well, I'll answer a question, and if I'm not hitting the spot, stop me. The Puritans used to make what I think is an interesting distinction, which I think you see the validity of in various biblical passages, between the office of the Spirit. For example, it is the Spirit's office in the believer's life to be the comforter, and the Spirit's existential ministry in the believer's life, that though he has the office of comforter, he doesn't always reveal his ministry in us in such a way that we feel comforted. And getting back to the confession of faith, which Alistair and I were talking about the confession last night, and I think we are both very struck by the way in which it was so obviously written by pastors and how they emphasize that for his own purposes, the Lord may leave his people for a season without comfort. And if we talk about the actual movement of a believer towards death, I think it's just quite evident from our own pastoral experience that there are some believers who go through enormous struggles and go through seasons when they have very little comfort. We probably see that less today than our forefathers did, because they saw people going right to the end without medical aid, basically. And they saw all the seasons and the flows of the soul as the soul approaches the great schism, the unnatural schism of body and soul. And I've seen this sometimes, not a lot, because so many people are so medically taken care of that they're not very conscious. But I have seen believers approaching death who have gone through enormous struggles of discomfort. And since, to be honest, I've often anticipated that myself, that I would go through a season of discomfort, chiefly because I love this life so much. And if my family were around, because I love my family so deeply, that the thought of parting with them, even for a season, is as mysterious as the idea that there is no marriage in heaven. That's one of the most mysterious. I understand that text, but if you're married, that is a very, the opposite of the privilege of the love is the horror of the parting. And I personally found great help in this area in some things that John Owen says about the soul's movement from this world to the world to come, in the way in which, as we progress in the Christian life, at that stage we are actually laying down the things that are most precious to us. And we are brought to what is really a totally new challenge, except it comes suddenly to us, that we have to give up wife and our husband, children, ministry, everything. And the only thing that is going to get us through the period of struggle into glory is our absolute dependence on Jesus Christ. Those of you who have the Banner of Truth edition of the second volume of Bavinck's Dogmatics, there's a quotation on the dust cover, and I know it's there because I put it there myself, in which on his deathbed, Bavinck, who was just one of the greatest theologians who ever walked on 2 feet, I just could not tell you what a great theologian was. On his deathbed, he said, "My dogmatics cannot save me. Only Jesus Christ can save me." And my own view is that in the soul's journey, in that last part of the pilgrimage, one of the things that withdrawal of comfort of the Spirit may do, this doesn't happen to all believers, but it does happen to some believers, and there must be very mysterious reasons for it. It will show in the glory. I'm sure there'll be marks in the glory of everything that we've been through, that in the lives of some believers, the Spirit withdraws a certain amount of comfort in order that we may rest more fully and finally, exclusively on Jesus Christ. And, you know, part of the whole of the pilgrimage of the Christian life is discovering how little you're really resting on Christ. Constantly discovering that you need to place more weight on Jesus Christ. Constantly discovering. I was thinking as John spoke of words of Murray McChain in his journal, which helped me tremendously when I was a teenager and was wrestling inwardly with all kinds of things. And he was this holy man who writes in his journal, "I've come to see that in my heart there are the seeds of every known sin." And that's a very discomforting thing for the Holy Spirit to reveal to us, especially if we're in the last days. But the promise that's given in the 23rd Psalm, which applies to the great shepherd, obviously applies to the one who administers all the riches of the great shepherd. "Even though I walk through what's literally the valley of deep darkness, I need fear no evil, because you are with me. You are with me. I may not feel you. I may sense great discomfort, but he has given me this promise that he will be with me." And that even in those last struggles, he's preparing me to shine in the glory. So that when we see one another in the glory, and hopefully recognize one another in the glory, those marks will be on us. We won't need to say to each other, "Did you hear about the battle I went through?" It will just be written all over us that he has been with us through the soul's last battle, and that his promises never ever fail.
I think you put your finger right on the point of that question, and because I think the question is, can you be holy and still fear things such as death that come? You mentioned Pilgrim and Progress. And, you know, in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan has the worst test for Pilgrim comes right at the end when he reaches the river of crossing over and death. And that's interesting.
Can I just add, just as we had a lady in our church 2 years ago, a missionary in the Middle East, went to the doctor. She was a physician herself, a psychiatrist, went to the doctor in this country where the system was, you picked up the x-rays, you went to another doctor to read them, and on the bus she read them, and she knew she was dying of cancer. She packed up every single thing she had, gave it all away, came home, went into a hospital, and exactly like Pilgrim's Progress, she started calling people to her deathbed and giving them one after another. It was just an amazing thing to see. But not all Christians die that way. Some, as they go through the River Jordan, are feeling, are there stones under there? Is the ground still secure? But all that is only to bring us to know in the last stage of the pilgrimage that the ground is secure. There's diversities of the Spirit's working right to the end.
Well, our time is gone, and we appreciate each of you. I want to just get a quick response from each of you, though. You've all mentioned the value of biographies. Now, the biographies that are written today, by and large, are sort of public relations sort of biographies, or out of a particular experience at a time of life. What thought does it bring through you that someone might seriously write a biography of your own life as a Christian leader in the end of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century? Since you know those values of those biographies that of those who have gone before you, what? How do you react to that? Briefly.
Well, I just burst out laughing, but I these guys are certainly worthy of it, and I'd buy one at a discount.
At a discount, right?
No, I mean, I write my journals with frequency, but I write them for my own soul, and I don't think my children will take 2 minutes to look at them when I'm gone. So, and that thought never once occurred to me.
What about you? Ever think about that?
Yes, because I've had publishers talk to me about it, but that's it never goes anywhere because my wife won't allow it. She's wise.
Well, who knows what the future might be?
Yeah, well, that'll have to be long after I'm gone, and especially after she's gone.
What about you, John? You ever think about that?
No. I think all of us would wish that whatever legacy we left would not be our life, but our message. Just the message is enough.
But you all testified to the value of great biographies. And they can't just stop at 1812 or something like that. I wish we had time we could suggest what the title should be of these biographies. We know what yours would be, Four. What about you, Sinclair? Does that thought send a chill up your spine that someone might write your biography? Your son sitting out here might write it someday.
It terrifies me. Horrible thought. And it's banned. There is a ban on it. And, you know, it's the family threat. But what we said, Paul, was that we enjoyed reading great biographies.
That's the point.
And the adjective is very important.
Well, we'll wait and see. Time will tell. But thank you for sharing your theology and your biblical knowledge.
I got the title for a corporate biography. The guy's here.
What is it?
Great Golfers and Their Lies.
And Their Lies?
And Their Lies.
Lies.
Right?
Let's thank all four of these great golfers. Sinclair Ferguson, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, and Alistair Begg.